Hey, I hope you guys are doing well. This morning we are wrapping up a five-week series that we have called Train. And in the series, kind of the idea behind it is that we've been kind of processing this whole idea of what it's like to think about spiritual training. Now, we understand training in the natural kind of physical world. We understand that we get some training whenever we take a new job, or if we're on a sports team, our coaches want to train us, or in our families, parents try and train their children. But when it comes to our spiritual lives, a lot of times, what we said is we just think we can Clark Kent our spiritual development. Like, we're just going to go step in a phone booth, and then we're going to step out, and all of a sudden, here we are, you know, kind of super Christian. It's not how that works. So what we've tried to say each week is that the process is the product. That what we want a lot of times, in a lot of areas of our lives, not just in the spiritual lives, but in a lot of areas, we want the product without the process. For example, we want great relationships, but we don't want to necessarily invest all the time and energy that it takes. Or we want certain outcomes financially in our lives, but it's really hard to save and put your nickels and your quarters away and be patient and wait. Well, it's the same thing spiritually. We just want things to all of a sudden happen. So what we've talked about is that we really don't have a truth problem. For the most part, we know what we're supposed to do. What we have is a training problem. We just have a hard time figuring out how those processes tend to work out in our lives. So what we've done each week is that we've looked at the last prayer that Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane before he goes to the cross. And we've said that in that prayer are the essence, the core of what it means to be a Christian. And those values are the same values then that surface for us as a community of believers. There are five of them. We've talked about four. We'll talk about the fifth one today. We talk about them kind of like the fingers on a hand, and we use the acronym GRASP. So they were, first week we talked about having a gospel identity, and then we talked about having a reaching priority, and then we talked about authentic community. Last week we talked about spiritual intimacy, and today we're going to talk about personal ministry. When we talk about personal ministry, we say that personal ministry means we choose serving over observing. That what it's easy to do in a community of faith in a church is to kind of take the posture of a spectator and just watch everything go on instead of actively taking a step and participating. So we'll jump in and we'll look at, like I said, John 17, and for what for us will be the last part of the prayer of Jesus that we're going to look at in verse 14. If you got a copy of the scriptures, you can open up there. Jesus says this, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." So here's what Jesus prays. He prays for the disciples, and I believe they're for us. And what he says is, "Father, don't take them out of the world. Rather, use them in the world." Because if we were doing things, probably what we would do is we would say, well, the moment someone becomes a believer or a disciple or a Christian, that God should just kind of magically whisk them out of the world. But instead, Jesus prays, no, don't take them out of the world, but leave them in the world so that they can be used for your honor and for your glory, just like you've used me, just like you sent me. And we talked about that a little bit in week number two. Now, how did we say that Jesus was sent into the world? What did Jesus say about himself? He said, "I came not to be served, but to serve." And that's this reality that we're talking about today of personal ministry. I was trying to think this week of what's the best way maybe that I could communicate this value to you. And so I think the way that I'm going to do that, or at least attempt to do that, is through one of my favorite family movies of all time. So watch this clip with me.
Marriage is what brings us together today. Marriage, that blessed arrangement, that dream within a dream.
That's your crown, men.
Then love, true love, will follow you forever. So treasure your wife.
Skip to the end.
Have you the wind?
Man and wife, say man and wife.
man and wife.
Now, some of you are like, oh, that's a great movie. And some of you are sitting here like, what is that movie? It's called The Princess Bride. And if you've never seen it, I think I can prove to you the cult-like following of this movie. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to say a quote from the movie. And if you know the quote, I want you to finish it with me, okay? So I'll say it. I'll point to you. You finish it. Say it with a little bit of Hispanic flair, okay? Hello! My name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father? See, there it is. There it is. If you haven't seen it, you've got to see it. The whole movie is built around the story, the romance story between the farm boy and the Princess Buttercup. And what happens in the story is that every time the princess asks the farm boy to do something for her, he answers with the same three words that become really important throughout the movie, and they're the words, three words, as you wish. Say those with me, ready? As you wish. That's what he says throughout the movie. Well, what becomes apparent in the movie as you move on is that those three words, every time he says, as you wish, what he's saying is, I love you. Now, go back to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane for just a minute. When Jesus goes into the garden, when he goes up to that place to pray, the night before he goes to the cross, he takes three disciples, Peter, James, and John, with him, and he says, guys, if I've ever needed you, I need you now. And he asked them to pray with him all night. And some writers have kind of noted the connection between that event and an event that occurs in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 17. And that's the kind of the time when the children of Israel, they've been freed from Egypt and they're on their way to the promised land. And in that process, you know what happens. Every time the Hebrews have a need, God meets it. Every single time they have something, God's as you wish, as you wish, as you wish. And what you realize is that in that process of movement from slavery to freedom in the promised land, that God is saying, I love you, I love you, I love you. But when you get to Exodus chapter 17, really, I think for the first time, God begins to engage the people of Israel in a process of spiritual training. And I think it hits us right kind of where we are for today. So we're going to look at this passage in Exodus chapter 17, kind of in connection to John 17, okay? So Exodus 17, verse 8 says this, then Amalek. Now, Amalek, just for your reference, Amalek is Esau's grandson. He's referred to in Scripture as the first of nations. So this is really kind of like the first organized nation that the Hebrews run into on this trek through the wilderness. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. Now, in this place, in Rephidim, there were a number, the Egyptians had a number of copper and turquoise mines. So probably God leads the Hebrews this way so that those slaves as well that were working in those mines could also be freed. Now, when you look at the back up at the beginning of chapter 17, the children of Israel are thirsty. They're kind of in a desert community. They're out of water. So God says to Moses, take the staff of God, which was really just kind of a simple stick. Like you and I would go pick up at Lowe's or Home Depot. They would just go pick up out in the woods. And God tells Moses, take the staff and touch this little outcropping of rocks. And when Moses does that, water miraculously comes out of the rocks. Enough water to quench the thirst of however many people were there, maybe 2 million people that were there, and their flocks. Now, it draws our attention, just as by way of reminder, that this staff of God thing, this stick that Moses carried around, had seen a lot of really, really cool stuff, right? This is the same staff of God that turns into a serpent. This is the same staff that touches the Nile River and turns it into blood. This is the same staff that calls frogs and gnats and flies up out of the river in the 10 plagues. This is the same staff that Moses, you know, puts his hands up in the air and the Red Sea parts. This is the same, like I said, staff that touches the rock and sees water come out of those rocks. So what happens over time is that this staff, a simple stick, it's a little bit smaller at the bottom and a little bit bigger at the top, just a piece of wood. This staff has seen some really, really big moments. So when the people of Amalek come, and it's obvious why Amalek attacks Israel, because they want the water, right, that's coming out of the rocks. So when they form to attack, and they're an organized nation with an organized army, Moses says, what are we going to do? So here's Moses. Here's what Moses does. He calls Joshua up, who's kind of like his right-hand man, and he says, here's what we're going to do tomorrow, Joshua, when it's time to fight. You are going to go choose some guys, and you're going to turn them into soldiers in about 3 or 4 hours. And tomorrow, you're going to go down in the valley and fight. I'm going to take the stick, and I'm going to go up on the hill, and I'm going to pray. Now, if I'm Joshua, I'm like, wait a minute. What if I go up on the hill and pray, and you come down in the valley, and you fight, right? But nevertheless, that's how the battle goes. Joshua chooses men. They engage Amalek in a battle. Moses goes up on the hill with Aaron and Hur, and Moses prays. Now, what Moses notices while he's up on the hill, and this is the interesting part of the story, is that while he has the staff in his hand and he has his hands up, the battle down in the valley goes well. Joshua and his men win. Whenever he brings his hands down, Amalek wins and the Hebrews start to lose. Now, I don't know how Moses figured all this out. I don't know if Moses was scratching his head and things were going well, or he figured it out and he went, hey, Joshua, look, no hands, right? I don't know how he figured it out. And that's really not the important part of the story, but that's kind of how the narrative goes. Now, for some of you who are here, you would say to me, Dean, look, this is the reason that I don't read the Bible. This is the reason that I don't come to church, because there's all these crazy stories in the Bible that don't make real. Like, if God is really God, why in the world would he do something like this? Well, let me give you a couple of reasons that I think God engages the Hebrews in this way. The first reason is I think God is teaching Moses, therefore teaching the Hebrews, therefore teaching us a lesson about our communication with him. I think God is teaching them that prayer is not preparation for the battle, but prayer is the battle. I'm going to say that to you again. Prayer is not preparation for the battle in our lives. Prayer is the battle. Think back to Jesus now in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he goes to the cross. He prays all night. He prays to the degree that the scriptures say his sweat became like drops of blood with that intensity. I was thinking about that whole reality this week, thinking about, you know, Jesus prayed before he went to the cross. And our tendency is to focus on the cross, right? That was the battle. That really wasn't the battle. Really, the battle was won in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus prayed all night and he said, listen, Father, this is not what I would do. This is not my wish. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. When Jesus prayed that in the garden, everything else, the battle was done. And we see it in Jesus' life, and we see it here in Exodus, that prayer is not just preparation for the battle, but the battle for our lives is for us to stay in consistent communication with God. If we do that, everything else in our lives, I believe we will have right perspective on whatever else is going on, because we're rightly connected to him. Where we get in trouble is when we think other things are the battle. This week, I was part of a life group here at church, and we invited a guy to come and speak to us. And for about 18 to 20 years, he was a Christian counselor here in Columbus. Before now, he has stepped into the last 8 to 10 years, he stepped into a pastoral role at a church. But one of the things that he was talking to us about this week, he just kind of made an offhanded comment that really stuck with me. He said, you know, whenever I was in Christian counseling, he said, I would see, you know, 6 to 7 clients a day. And a lot of times I would get to the end of my day and I was just overwhelmed. He said that the stuff that was going on in people's lives that I was trying to help them process and deal with, he said, I just felt like I couldn't carry it. So I get to the end of my day and I'm emotionally spent. I'm physically, I feel tired. And on his way from his counseling office to his home, every day he had to get on 270. So he said, I would get on 270, headed east on my way home, and I would drive by the same post on the highway every day. And he said, so what I started doing is I started just kind of developing this visual that helped me stay in consistent communication with God. So what I would do is every day on my way home, when I would drive by that post, I would say to God, okay, God, all these things that I'm trying to help people with that I can't fix, all of these things, God, that are weight to me. And he said, I just visually would see myself. I just put them in a bag, and I'd hang that bag on that post on 270. And he said, I would say, God, I'm leaving all these cares here with you. And for the next 12 hours, you can handle them. Because I'm heading home right now, and my wife needs me to be emotionally present. And my kids need me to be there to look him in the eye and to listen to him. He had three sons who were young. And he said, my kids need for me to be there, to hear them, to be involved. And God, I'm going to need your power and your strength to do that. And that's how he would go home every day. And the next morning he'd wake up. He'd drive back to work, coming 270 the other way, drive by that same post. And he said, I would just see myself reaching out, grabbing that bag and saying, okay, God, here are all these cares and concerns. I'm going to need you to help me today stay connected to you, to help people rightly process the things that are going on in their lives. He said it was just a way that I could stay consistently connected to God in my relationship with him and stay dependent on him. Why would he do all that? Because prayer is the real battle in our lives. You see, that day when you think about what happened with the Hebrews, you've got Moses right up here on the mountain. You've got the soldiers down here. All of us, if we were looking at that, we would say, well, the battle is down here. But what happened in the valley was really just a function of what was happening up here on the mountain. And what happens a lot of times, or at least our perspective on what happens in our lives and our circumstances, is really a function of what's going on in our personal relationship and our consistent communication with God. I was talking with a couple from our church not too long ago, and they have a child who's got a chronic illness. And they said, you know, as we've prayed about it and prayed about it and prayed about it, we've prayed, God, would you take this away? Would you take it away? Would you take this away? And they said, in the process of praying about this now for a long time, you know what? God has not taken the illness away. God hasn't changed this condition. But what he has done is he's changed us in the middle of this condition. And a lot of times our circumstances aren't going to change, but what God wants to do is he wants to change us. Now, if that happens as a function of our prayer lives, how does that begin to work its way out in our lives, practically speaking? Look at what happens next in the narrative in verse 12, okay? Here's what I want everybody to do. Everybody put your arms up like this. This is the audience participation part. Nice and high. Come on. Nice and high. Hold them up. All right. Hold them up right there. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with a sword. Now, what happens is that Moses has to hold his hands up with a stick in his hands all day. By the way, I hope everyone used deodorant today, because if not, this illustration could go south really fast. Two people just pulled their hands down, right? Just went like that. We know who you are now. We see you. Now, we've been doing this for what, 20, 30 seconds, maybe, with our hands up like this, and already your hands are going like, I mean, we're getting tired after 20 or 30 seconds, right? I mean, just like, don't put your hands down over there. Keep them up high, right? I mean, just a little bit of time and we're getting tired. So imagine what Moses felt like all day. So here's what Moses did. You two girls, come here. He gets Aaron and Hur. You can stand over here and you can stand over here, right? And because his hands got tired, you grab that elbow, right? You grab that, Caitlin and her, all right? And that's what, and this is so nice right here. They're just going to hold my arms for me. Okay, you can put your arms down. Put your arms down. Thank you, girls. You can sit down. You see, what I love about this story and the point that I think it makes to us is that in the story, everybody does something. And I'm from Southern Ohio, and this is not good English, the way I'm going to say this to you, so I just want to say up front, I recognize that. Nobody does nothing in the story. There are people down here in the valley who are fighting. There's Moses who's up on the mountain praying. And then you've got Aaron and Hur, who in some ways are really the heroes of the story because they stand there all day holding Moses' arms. It says, until the going down of the sun. I love it that in this narrative, nobody does nothing. So what does that mean? It means for us that even though we are all wired very differently, there's no one-size-fits-all mentality in the body of Christ. Even though we're all wired very differently, everybody has a role to play in the body. As we stay in consistent communication with God, what we do is we find how God wants to use us, even though we're all very different. I have two daughters at my house. When my oldest daughter, whenever she was little, about 3 or 4 years old, I would go in and pray with her at night. And every now and then, I'd get that dad thing, and the responsibility would hit me that I have to parent her, to love her, to care about her. And man, I would get choked up a little bit. And so I'd look down at her, she's sitting down there, and I'd get a little misty-eyed, and she'd look up at me and smile, and I'd tell her I love her, and she'd tell me I love you, and we'd hug, you know. And then my other daughter, every now and then when she was 3 or 4, when I'd go in to pray with her, I'd get that same thing, get that little choky thing up in your throat, you know, and I'd look down at her and I'd think about my responsibility, and I'd say to her, I'd say, honey, I love you. And she'd take the pillow and go, doof, and hit me right in the face with it. Two girls, same family, swimming in the same gene pool, right? Very, very different. And in Christ's body, in Christ's family, if I could say it that way, we're all God's children, right? We've all got the same spiritual DNA, but we're wired very differently. Let me give you 4 different kinds of wiring, just real fast, that I see that are pretty common. And there are more than these, but let me give you 4 of them that I see. First of all, some people have an intellectual wiring. There are some people that when you say the words to them, study systematic theology, that has the same effect on them as hot donuts now do to the rest of us, right? And they love words like Septuagint and Dead Sea Scrolls. And they come on Sundays and they endure the music so that they can get to the message. Man, they want the teaching and what they want to learn something. And that's just how they're wired. Now, what's the danger with that wiring? Well, the danger is you become all head and no heart if you're not careful. Another kind of wiring would be a relational wiring. These are the kinds of people who love it when telemarketers call their house, right? They answer the phone and the telemarketer says, how are you doing today? And they say, no, how are you doing today, right? These are people who experience God best in the context of relationships. So their strongest memories of God typically are ones as they look back on when other people are involved. And they don't mind learning and they don't mind times of solitude and all that as long as they can bring somebody along and have someone experience it with them. Now, what's the danger here? Well, the danger is that you become so relationally connected to so many people that your life can become a little bit shallow and splintered because it's spread across so many relationships. What's another one? Another one is a third one is an activator. And these are people who aren't so much geared towards people as they are geared towards getting tasks done. These are people who love to serve, who love to give of their time and love to make things happen. These are the people in our life groups who consistently push us towards ministry opportunities, be they at the Stowe Mission of Central Ohio downtown or Better Way or the Mid-Ohio Food Bank or some of our groups who are working with various causes like helping in tutoring and things like that, or ministries that are working to end sex trafficking, all those kinds of things. These are activator kinds of people. Maybe the most famous of these people, we would say, is Mother Teresa. She was, Mother Teresa, you remember when she said that she experienced God best through the lives of the lepers that she served. Now, what's the danger here? Well, the danger is that a lot of times, if you're not careful, the cause can come in front of your relationship with God, or the cause can come in front of the bigger picture, kind of overall global vision of what's going on. The fourth wiring that I would say that I see a lot is a creative wiring. And these are people who are just on the other end of the spectrum sometimes from the intellectuals, because they come and they don't want the worship to stop, right? They're like, John, sing one more chorus, bring the bus around one more time, man. And the message, they endure the message, right? But they're expressive and they love the arts, and they love things like sculpture and painting and dancing and all those kinds of things. And what's the danger here? Well, if you're not careful, you can become judgmental of other people who aren't as expressive as you are. For example, not everybody dances. I'm German, right? We don't dance unless we've had too much to drink, right? And then there's a lot of dancing maybe that goes on. But those are four basic wirings that I see. Others absolutely are more than that, but those are four basic that I see. You say, well, Dean, why are you bringing up all this stuff? Because I think it's incumbent upon all of us. And listen, I'm talking about all of us as Christians. This is why we start with the Jump Crew serves early on back here in Life Point Kids. This is why we start with jump back training for some of our kids who are preschoolers, and they start serving while they're already preschoolers. It is incumbent upon every believer to serve. Sometimes we think, well, once I grow, then I'll serve. No. You serve, and that's part of how you grow. You know, every now and then, some of us, maybe we watch an Ohio State football game on a Saturday afternoon, and it'll be on TV, and the camera will pan back, and it'll show the horseshoe just filled to capacity with people. And every now and then it'll hit me. You know what that is? The horseshoe filled up on Saturday, it's 106,000 people in desperate need of exercise, watching 22 athletes in desperate need of rest. That's what a football game is, right? When you go to the stadium. And if we're not careful, church can begin to look like that. There's a whole bunch of people who are spectators on the sidelines who've become observers watching a small group of people who are doing all the serving. See, personal ministry means that we choose serving over just observing. Does that make sense to you? And so what happens in this process is, I mean, think about how this works out. You know, the battle's over against Amalek, and the soldiers come back, and I don't know if they had swords or whatever, like, and they walk in, and one of them says, I slew 30 Amalekites today. Her, what did you do? Held Moses' hand all day. I mean, is it glamorous to be Aaron and Hur? Is it glamorous to stick your nose in somebody's armpit all day to the going down of the sun? No. But everybody has a role to play. And can you imagine someday, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years after that was over, can you imagine the stories that Aaron and Hur got to tell their grandchildren? I was on the mountain that day at Rephidim. And you know what I believe? I believe, and it's going to be hard for us to see it because we're in the middle of it, but I believe that if God allows us to live that long, to be here that long, that 20 or 30 or 40 years from now, we are going to have the opportunity to say to our grandchildren, I was in Columbus when God was multiplying churches, Christians, and ministries to the city, when God was bringing the nations to the city, I was there to be part of it and to see it. What God was doing in multiplying his name and glorifying himself in our city. I believe that. You know, like Steve said earlier, next Sunday we're opening the space on the over here on the LifePoint Kids side, the new square footage that we've added down there. And while it's great that we're adding that space, what it also means is that we need more people to invest. We need more people to use their intellectual wiring and their relational wiring and their creative wiring and their activator wiring to invest their time and energy into the lives of the next generation. So maybe next Sunday you'd be willing to come and what Steve talked about earlier, step into one of those volunteers at 9:30. And not just for the sake of serving in LifePoint Kids, but for any number of the ministries that go on here on a Sunday. Why? Because it's part of your spiritual training. It's part of your growth to come to know God in a more personal way. You say, Dean, well, over the long haul, why? Why? Why would I do that? Watch how this narrative, watch how it ends there in Exodus 17. The Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So what happens is God speaks to Moses, and he tells Moses to go and build an altar. Now, this is the first time in Israel's history here at Rephidim that God tells the people of Israel to build an altar. And you know well enough, if you've read a little bit of the Old Testament, that this is going to happen consistently over and over and over again, that God's going to speak to them about getting together these little groups of rocks. Now, why does God do that? Because what he wanted people in the future, for the future generations, as they came through Rephidim to look at this outcropping of rocks, to look at this altar and say, what is that all about? So what Moses does is Moses renames the place, the Lord is my banner. Now, when you and I think about a banner, we think about a flag, right? It's kind of how we think about it. However, this word in the Old Testament is the same as the root word. It's connected to the root word for the word staff. See, here's what I think. I think Moses, along with the rest of the people of Israel, thought that the power of God was in the stick. And so God wants to be really, really, really clear that the battle is not won with a stick. That the battle is won by the power of God. So Moses renames the place at this altar. If I can say it to you this way, he renames the place, the Lord is my stick. The Lord is my staff. The Lord is my banner. He's like, Dean, why are you making such a big deal out of this? Because in the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 2, I think it's in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, Simon Peter says to the believers that he's writing to, and therefore to us, he says, but now are we living stones. See, what Simon Peter says is all of these altars that were built in the Old Testament is a way of people looking at the altar. And the reason they look at the altar is to tell the story of the stick. The reason that God did all of that in the Old Testament was to set us up for the reality that your life is an altar, and your life is an altar, and your life is an altar, and your life is an altar. That people should look at our lives, and our lives should do what? They should tell the story of the stick. that our lives should tell the gospel that we are living stones, living altars. You say, Dean, how does that work? Well, here's how it works. After Jesus prays all night in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the Roman soldiers come and take him, they get ready to flog him with a cat of nine tails. And Jesus could have at any moment called angels down from heaven and stopped the whole thing. But as they get ready to flog him, Jesus is saying, as you wish. And when they weave a crown of thorns to press down into his skull, he says, as you wish. And when they get ready to nail him to the cross with those what we would call railroad spikes into his feet and into his hands, he's saying, as you wish. You see, the ultimate statement about how God feels about you and me is worked out on the cross when Jesus says, I love you, I love you, I love you. And it's that love that should transform our lives to the degree that we are living stones, living altars who live in consistent communication with God, because that's the real battle, right? Our lives are a function of our consistent communication with God to the degree that nobody does nothing, that everybody has a role to play in the body, that all of our lives would tell the story of the cross. Let's pray together. Father, Lord, we just come to you with a sense of gratitude today. That over and over and over again, Lord, in our lives personally, like you did with the children of Israel, you've said, I love you, I love you, I love you, in the ways that you provide for us over and over and over again. So, Lord, I pray that what will grow up out of us is a sense of honor and gratitude and respect and desire, Lord, to serve, not because we have to, but because, God, there's such a great opportunity to make a difference in eternity. Lord, I pray for anybody who's here today, Lord, who does not know you, who's never embraced the story of the cross. I pray that, God, for them today would be their moment, their opportunity. As we just continue to pray right now, if that's you, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, the story of God, the story of the cross has never become your story personally. I want to give you the opportunity to take that step, and you do it by praying. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray up here, and if you want to pray this with me right there in your seat, you can pray there. And what you're doing is you're asking God to forgive you of the separation that's between you and him, your sins, and you're giving him control and authority of your life. If you want to do that, just pray something like this. Dear Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for paying the price for my sins. Please forgive me. And Jesus, please use my life. Use it to glorify yourself, that I would be a living stone, an altar that draws attention to you. Thank you for this salvation gift. Again, as we just continue to stay in that attitude of prayer, Scripture's clear that whenever you take that step, you don't do it alone. So I'm just going to ask that you give me the honor and the privilege of being the first person that you tell that you've taken that step, just by slipping your hand up right now. Nobody's looking around. Nobody's going to point at you or say anything to you. Would you do that right now if you prayed that with me? Just slip your hand up. Hold it up. Thank you. Yeah, just slip them up. Thank you. Slip them up and take them right back down. Thanks. And God, I pray as well for those of us who are here who put our faith and our trust in you, but God, maybe who are not serving the body. And Lord, I pray today in the kind, gentle way that you do, that you have spoken today, and that we will respond out of the sense of love we have for you, for what you've done for us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.